Let us open our Bibles to the first book of the Bible, Genesis, chapter 27. I'll give you the direct verses in a minute, but I had mentioned the word Jacob typology. When we say Jacob typology, we're making a relationship to the church today based upon the life of Jacob. Some may wonder, well, why do you have the license and the authority to do that? Why not make a study on Gideon typology or a study on Queen Esther typology? To use Jacob as our example is the fact that the Bible commends him to us as such. I am in Genesis chapter 27, reading verses 36 through 40. And he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob?" This is Esau speaking. Moments before, he uncovered that he was swindled, so to speak, out of his birthright and his blessing by Jacob, his twin brother, nonetheless. So he makes an illustration here, an analogy, that I think is very key and important for us to understand. "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times." Esau was given to us a very, very key marker for us to peg our faith on, the name of Jacob, the supplanter. And we could go to the scriptures a couple chapters back and see that Isaac and Rebekah named Jacob, and they named Esau. When Jacob was born, he was the second to come out of the womb, and he came out with his hands holding on to Esau's heel. And that's how he got the name supplanter. Jacob, from the very beginning of his life experience, used others to propel himself through difficult problems. But by virtue of the fact that he was named of his father Isaac, "For he hath supplanted me these two times, he took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, "Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants, and with corn and with wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son?" And Esau said unto his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, thy dwellings shall be the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above." So that's a pretty good blessing. "And by thy sword shalt thou live, and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass, when thou shalt have the dominion, thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck." So there's a period of time where Jacob's blessing is fulfilled with Esau. Then there's a period of time where he frees himself from that yoke. And then there's a period of time where Jacob reigns eternally. I'm interested in skipping over now to verse 46, using that as a backdrop. But before we even do so, we must understand, as we've revealed in our prior studies, that Isaac represents Jesus. He's a type of Jesus. This is made clearly evident because only Isaac could bless. It would have been inappropriate and thoughtless for Esau to say, "Well, you only have one blessing. I'm gone over to Rebekah, my mother, and she can bless me." Couldn't do that. The posterity was patriarchal. It was handed down from father to son. And therefore, being that Isaac was the only one that could bless, and being that, we'll see, this applies to the Gentiles, he could only prefigure Jesus. What did Jesus say after his resurrection, before his ascension? He said, "All power," that's Matthew chapter 28, "in heaven and earth has been given unto me." So he became just like his father. He had all power. He had authority. Whom does Rebekah represent? Have we discussed that yet? Rebekah represents the spirit of prophecy. The spirit of prophecy Because she's the one that inspired Jacob to seek the blessing. You have Rebekah and Isaac working together as a symbol of how Jesus and the Comforter work together. Now, some may take exception to that and want to challenge that. But there's none of us on this earth, living now or ever, that have witnessed Jesus' style of governance. We only have our own ideas to fall back on. The Lord, in an attempt to help us to understand, He's given us this typology. Verse 46. And Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Next verse, 28, verse 1. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. The solution to Rebekah's concern was the father went in and he told Jacob whom to marry. And I think that as you understand this, you get a window into why Jacob was favored of Christ. Because he was a man of honor and integrity. Yet he had a proclivity, a divinely inspired proclivity, as we shall see, to outmaneuver other people so that he could advance. The blessing that Jacob was sent, was his send-off blessing that we just read, shows that he was journeying to another house. And his father wanted him there to be blessed. He was told to go to his uncle's house, Laban. You see, Jacob was a man of the house. Esau, as we learned 2 weeks ago, was a man of the field. And Isaac respected Esau because Esau loved to be out in the field and loved to hunt. And that is quite fitting because during the time of the Gentiles, that was our commission. In Matthew chapter 28, and Jesus, verse 18, came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. This is the capsulization of Jesus' commission. His was to reach out to the world. His was to go out and to bring others in. Jacob had a different duty and responsibility. His duty and responsibility was to keep the house clean. So there are these seemingly dichotomously related assignments and duties, which need to be conducted by two different authorities. Because if the evangelical arm dominates, then they are liable to put restrictions on the one whom has been selected to keep the house pure and clean and reform. And if the reformatory arm had preeminence, then they would put restrictions on the evangelical arm. So when we see Jacob and Esau is displaying to us a picture of the church as it existed in 1930. That's what the Shepherd's Rod message was ordained. And it was a message of reform. Although it could not peaceably abide in the same hierarchical structure of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, it had to develop its own organization. But it did so with great fervor and intensity. And they did a great deal of evangelization. They had quite a bit of success. So we see the relationship now that exists in what we'll refer to as the antitype, the relationship between Jacob and Esau. The battle was orchestrated by heaven. And this is why we saw 2 weeks ago that Isaac wanted to bless Esau. We may be tempted to think that it is at least contrary to our anticipations and expectations that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, would have purposes that are at variance with Jesus. But see, we think these ways because we're not involved in the inner circle. Whenever you're on the outside looking in, you can never really gauge the flavor of the way the company is run. Let's read a little bit of that in Zechariah. Zechariah saw a vision of horses. There were different colors, and he didn't understand what it meant. So he asked the angel that talked with him. And the angel that talked with him said that these are those who are sent to him forth through the earth, showing that they are heaven's evangelical effort. They are people, ministers, sent out to the field. This text is quite appropriate to our study today, isn't it? Let's read verse 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sits still and is at rest." But in prior studies, we've shown that the angel of the Lord figures the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the one that's been given direct assignment to conduct the work at the behest of heaven. So he sees these horses returning, these evangelical agents of heaven, and they're saying our work is finished. They wanted to return back out of the field to the house. We know from careful study that this depicts the experience of 1844, when the Millerite Church predicted that in 1844 that Jesus would come. With that prediction in mind, they came back home and said, "There's no more time. We're finished. The earth sits still and is at rest." But this alarmed the Comforter, because the Comforter realized that God's people, Jerusalem, were still captive. This could only be a concern of the Comforter as he interacts with Jesus, because as we've shown, Jesus did not pre-exist his conception. When Israel was scattered to the wind 600 years before his birth, Jesus was unaware of that. His mission was to take the gospel, as we stated already, to the Gentiles. And by the way, I should add that you cannot understand Jacob typology. You can never see how Jacob applies to us today unless you know the difference between Jesus and Christ. This is why we've wrestled with it all these years. And we struggled, because we could not discern the role of Jesus and the role of Christ and the role of the Comforter. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts." Now who would that be? What does that mean? Lord of hosts. That would be the master of the church. So that would be not Christ, but Jesus. Because in 1844, we're in the time of the Gentiles. And do you understand now? Try to bear with me. Jesus was in control of the church. Just before his crucifixion, he petitioned his Father, Christ speaking through him, said, "I finished the work that you've given me to do." It has to be two different individuals, because after Calvary, Jesus' work just begun. So now we have at least two personalities you can understand, though. The angel of the Lord and the Lord of hosts. It says, "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? Then it says, "And the Lord." That's strange. Another personality involves himself in the discussion. It's the Lord. The Lord represents not the Holy Spirit, not Jesus, but Christ. Let's pause there and turn to John chapter 16. We know that Christ, for his testimony of 3.5 years, spoke through Jesus. That was the contractual arrangement that he made according to his covenant with Israel, as expressed in Deuteronomy 18. So this is Christ speaking. He says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them down." Verse 12. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." That gives you a window of understanding about what's happening right now. Because Christ says, "I'm not going to guide you." And strangely, Jesus is not going to guide you. The Comforter is going to guide you, right? It says, "For he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself." So he has a separate identity. He has a self. But he's not going to engender or convey to you his own ideas. Therefore, you can understand in this boardroom experience that the Comforter is going to lay down his ideas and his thoughts. And then he's going to be told what to say and what to do. And he's going to comply, as we'll see. "He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come." It says, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you." This way, Christ operates behind the scenes. He advances the church in truth by revealing and unfolding the lessons that the church needs to know at the appropriate time. What is Jesus' mission? Jesus' mission is to have a team to take that truth to the world. That's why in Zechariah we say, "And the Lord," not the Lord of hosts, "and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." The Comforter, the Holy Spirit, was upset because he thought that the Lord had abrogated his promise to Israel and that he's about ready to destroy the world and save these Gentiles. Because in 1844, the truth that we know and that had been advanced at that time was that Jesus would come. To countermand that, the church needed more light and more truth directed to his disciples through the Comforter. Obviously, therefore, the Comforter didn't know before he's told. Isn't that logical? This is not according to Derek West. This is Christ's very own testimony. He said, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and show it unto you. He shall not speak of his own." Finishing up with Zechariah and reading verse 13 again of chapter 1. "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." Zechariah represents Vidyatha, the one who opened up this study to us and explained it to us. He didn't know what the horses represented. The angel of the Lord showed him. And the only one in the history of the world to ever uncover this prophecy and explain the representatives depicted therein was Vidyatha. "So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts." So this is what Jesus is saying. The Comforter thought that Jesus didn't care about Jerusalem. He says, "You're wrong." This is what Jesus said. "I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great jealousy. And I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease. I was but a little displeased, and they helped to forward the affliction." I just wanted to give you some glimmer, or some glimpse, of the inner workings of the government structure as the church is enlightened today. Having done so, let me just make mention of another point. Oftentimes, people misunderstand how inspiration works here. They think that because you're the Lord's representative, that you could read people's mind, and that therefore, people do not have a responsibility to communicate to you. Somebody may try to trick you and tell you one thing, evoking a reaction, then they say, "Well, if you were inspired, you would have known." Is that the way it works? Let me give you an illustration. Especially today, it doesn't work that way. I've had that trick pulled on me a couple times. I'm ready and prepared to diverge a little so that we can understand. Let's keep our hands in Genesis. We're not through there. Let's turn quickly to Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron had just lost his two sons because, being new to the sacrificial ceremony system, they made a grave error of ignorance and did not follow the procedure. So they were smitten. That caused Moses a great deal of concern. Verse 16, "And Moses diligently sought the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burnt. And he was angry." He was what?
Angry.
"He was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the sons of Aaron, which were left alive, saying, Wherefore have ye not eaten the sin offering in the holy place, seeing it is most holy, and God hath given it you to bear the iniquity of the congregation, to make an atonement for them before the Lord?" So he's charging the sons of Aaron with very, very incriminating indictments. Then look what it says. "Behold, the blood of it was not brought in within the holy place. Ye should indeed have eaten it in the holy place, as I commanded. And Aaron said unto Moses, Behold, this day have they offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. And such things have befallen me. And if I had eaten the sin offering today, should it have been accepted in the sight of the Lord?" We don't know exactly what happened there, but something disqualified Aaron from following the procedure. And then Moses says, and when Moses heard that, he was content. It just goes to show you that even though Moses and Aaron had a close working relationship, sometimes misunderstandings come about. And when the misunderstandings happen, then it's the responsibility of the people that are communicating to relay all of the concerns. And then that's when the judgment comes. Moses started out being angry, and then his anger was assuaged because Aaron gave him a proper explanation. Well, Moses, he's inspired. He should have known that, right? He shouldn't have got upset. That's the way people talk. I bring that point out because the Lord promises to send us a prophet like unto Moses. So this is what Moses was like. We have on record what he was like. And therefore, Jesus being the prophet like unto Moses, when his testimony is made clear in our day, then we need to understand that the prophet is not going to be able to perceive your thoughts, your actions, or your ideas. And why should the Holy Spirit tell him when you got a mouth, right? Another illustration was the example of David, found in 2 Samuel, that Saul, so that he would not be captured by the Philistines, fell on his own sword and died. One of his servants came back to David and said, I killed Saul. See, he lied, didn't he? He thought that he would be praised, exalted, and given high position. No, David said, why were you not fearful to raise your sword through the Lord's anointing? He took his sword and slew. That brother died just because he lied. Because he failed to communicate. This is the reason why the Lord establishes the government. So that we can be a unit of one. And we can communicate and make proper decisions. Based upon what we have been schooled and educated about in the scriptures. Okay, we have Jacob being sent away to find a wife. That in itself is an important undertaking. Because it shows that, unlike Esau, he did not have a close connection in his very own household with the world. He was sent to marry a church girl. And that's the blessing that Isaac sent him off with. And you notice how Rebekah respectfully petitioned Isaac for this. She used her authority to persuade Isaac to send Jacob off. But what happens now? Jacob takes his leave, and in Genesis chapter 28, everybody have it? Verse 10, and Jacob went out from Beersheba. Went out from where? That was the home of his fathers. And went toward Aram. That's shortened for Padan Aram. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took the stones of that place and put them for his pillow and laid down in that place to sleep. Something special happened as he slept. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. We see here that this ladder shows a connection with heaven and with the place where Jacob laid his head. This is one of the first doctrines that V.T. Hotef began to teach. And I say this, I'll explain it in a second. After the disruption that occurred in 1930, when the elders of the church sought to disfellowship anybody that united or affiliated themselves with the wrong message. Therefore, V.T. Hotef established his own organization, which is significant of the fact that he left Beersheba. He left the governmental sphere of control that existed in the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he began to administer over his own reformatory work. He decided to clean house by establishing his own organization. And 5 years after that, he saw a vision of the kingdom. And this is what it's describing. Because heaven is connected to earth in this place called Bethel. And that's where the Lord is going to bring together all of his people. That's when the great gathering is going to be. Look what it says. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Jacob. The land where thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. It's important to understand that the promise was given to Jacob for his posterity, his seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee, and in thy seed, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Wow. All of this from the latter vision. This shows you that heaven has influence on earth. All this time we thought that we had to escape earth to have peace and for blessing. But the Lord said, under the seed of Jacob, the entire planet is going to be blessed. Those who decide to gather themselves and enter in. And they're going to be bountifully blessed. This is the doctrine of the kingdom, which shows that the Lord is going to establish a kingdom on planet Earth first, before we are transported to heaven. And that kingdom responsibility is going to be to enlighten and to teach. This is part of the blessing that Abraham's children, that Jacob's children, were to inherit. We'll see that a little bit more as we advance. But just to show reiteration of this point, or maybe affirmation, I quote to you Luke chapter 13, I believe it's verse 28 and 29. The Lord says, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, not everybody's going to gain entry into the kingdom. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. So these people are going to see it. And that they're not going to be destroyed by the brightness of Jesus' coming. They're going to witness this. And they're going to see they're not a participatory party in the celebration. It says, and they shall come from the north and the south and the east and the west and sit down in the kingdom of God. This is a text that the Adventist Church never mentions when they give their kingdom studies. Yet they'll tell you, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world, then shall the end come. Well, why do they exclude Jesus' own rendition of the kingdom? He says, they're going to come from the north, the south, the east, and west. They're not going to float up into heaven. They're going to sit down. Therefore, the geographical position, the vantage point from which Jesus spoke, was just outside of Jerusalem. He was establishing and affirming what was promised to Jacob. In that sense, for those of us who dig beneath the surface, we have validation now, don't we? To show that Jacob's life applies to us. Because the promise that was given to Jacob about his children, Christ pointed to the end of the day for its fulfillment. It's the blessing that the church is going to inherit. The church is triumphant. As a side note, some people may be tempted to say, well, why has not Christ, why has not heaven given the mustard seed these visions or these communications? Why did he not give these to Vijayata? Can anybody help me to answer that question? If the mustard seed represents antitypical Jacob, shouldn't you be having the same dream? The reason why the vision wasn't given to the mustard seed, Advent, was because it's recorded here. It was given to Jacob for our benefit. All we have to do is pick up the Bible and read it. This is why the Lord says that he will raise up his servant in the last day. Isaiah 58, verse 1. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Whose house is it?
House of Jacob.
Therefore, there's a commissioner who's sent to reform the house. And he's told to do it with great and loud acclaim. Verse 2. Yet they seek me daily, and delight to know my ways, as a nation that did righteousness, and forsook not the ordinances of their God. They ask of me the ordinance of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. So these people, they feel as if they've got it all right. They feel as if they are on their path towards the kingdom. Yet they've forsaken the ordinances of God. Verse 5, skipping down. Is it such a fast that I have chosen, a day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him. Wilt thou call this a fast, an acceptable day to the Lord? Verse 6. Is this not the fast that I have chosen? So the Lord wants them to elect the sacrifice, the fast, the burden that will work to his benefit, the one not that they have chosen, but the one that he has chosen. Verse 8 says, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy rearward. This is a promise, this is a benefit to be heaped upon those to heed the call to the house of Jacob. This is an appeal clearly to Davidian. It's not an appeal to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, because the Seventh-day Adventist Church's light has been broadcast all over the globe. It is Davidian that is struggling to get some attention. They want their light to be broadcast, but the Lord is going to eternally frustrate their light unless they choose or elect the fast that he has chosen. But he says, and I quote to you, the reason why we're in Isaiah 58. It has a lesson for our study. Verse 10. And if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry, and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And the Lord shall guide thee continually. They can't expect continuous guidance from the Lord if they don't do this. And satisfy thy soul in drought, and make fat thy bones, and thou shalt be like a water garden, and like a spring of water, whose water fell not. Last verse, verse 14. Then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. That's the last church. These events have never taken place, but has to take place within the Seventh-day Adventist Church, the last Gentile church. And I could take even greater effort to show you that it applies not to the entire church, but to Davidian. If they follow the Lord's command, if they receive the trumpeted and broadcast message from Jacob, there's a benefit that is going to be graced to them, and a blessing. It says, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of thy father Jacob, or Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken. This is the blessing that they're going to receive, that they're going to get. Not only are they going to be elevated and exalted, not only is their light going to be broadcast, the thing that we've longed for all these almost 80 years, but the Lord is going to feed them as well. Now when the Lord refers to feeding, he's telling them, describing to them that he's going to teach them. He's going to enlighten them. Feed them with knowledge and understanding. To illustrate, let me just quote a scripture that we won't have time to turn to. In Jeremiah 3, it says, turn, O backsliding children, said the Lord, and I will take thee one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Means they're not in Zion yet, right? And I will give you pastors according to mine heart. That's a synonym for Davidian pastors, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. I'm just in that text to show you an illustration of how the Bible refers to when it says feed. The Lord is going to feed you with the heritage of your father Jacob. This is why we're studying today. It's exactly what the Lord is doing. He's taking this message to the wayward house of Jacob, and he's promising them that if they heed the call, that they would learn more about the heritage of Jacob their father. Now Jacob has been dead for a long time. This heritage, therefore, applies to this day. And the people who are going to take the message, as well as the people to whom they're going to take it outside of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, are going to fulfill the blessing that was promised to Jacob. And we have that validated here from Isaiah chapter 58. I'm back at the dream that Jacob had at Bethel Luz. Verse 15 of Genesis 28. In the prior verse, verse 13, we were told, and I'm reminding you, the Lord promised to give this blessing to their seed. And we saw the fruition of that. That has never taken place yet. Don't let anybody tell you that it has, because the fine print of the covenant
has never been fulfilled, as evidenced by the fact that it was rearticulated by Christ, as I quoted to you, during his testimony. Verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee, and I will keep thee in all places, whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again to this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." This is not just an allegory, this is a prophecy. It belongs to the seed of Jacob. The Lord promised that he would deliver it. Let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now, if you get the picture, Jacob was alone, way out there in the wilderness, and it was dark. He only had the stars and maybe the moon to give him comfort and give him light. Then he has this dream. It's a dream which inspires him to go forward and to go homeward. It's a dream where the Lord promised to be with him. Should there be any confusion, we should know now that the title Lord refers to Christ. And it tells you in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, "When the Most High divided the nations," when who? "When the Most High divided the nations, their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." The Most High set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. Israel wasn't even born yet. Jacob, Abraham wasn't born yet. But there was this anticipation of this day. That in mind, by the way, we should be able to see that God is a God of foresight. He points us into the future and lets us know what to anticipate and what to expect. But if you just imagine, he established the Chinese people in China according to the number of the children of Israel. He established the Kenyan people in Kenya, the Ethiopian people in Ethiopia, the English people in England, the Polish people in Poland. All of these people were established. They were given an inheritance. Makes you sort of get insight now as to why people are so territorial. They try to, as it were, protect their turf. But the entire goal of the Father's map of the earth was the number of the children of Israel. This is the promise that Christ conveyed to Jacob. And the number that the Bible closes with, regarding the children of Israel, is 144,000. The number that Father knew in advance he would need so that he could govern the planet. That's why it says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And for the Lord's portion," now look at this, somebody missed it, said the Lord's portion. The Lord didn't divide the nations. The Most High did. Yes, God did. The Father did. The Lord was given a portion.
Christ.
That means exactly right. Christ was given a portion. It says, "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." The Father said, "See that man there, Jacob? And I ain't born yet. He's yours." So, both Christ and Father knew that Jacob would proliferate and his numbers would swell. Thus, as we teach and believe, we're on the brink of that day when 144,000 be brought in. The people whom Isaiah in 58 compels us to turn our hearts towards, the afflicted and the yoked and the oppressed and the poor that are cast out, bring them to thy house. He's referring to the people from whom you will find the 144,000. This is no small matter. This is not a matter to laugh at. Because the people that are down and out are going to be the superstars of the world tomorrow. They were taken along this path so that they could bless the nations. And it's remarkable that I use the term path because this is what we're studying. Jacob's path. We're trying to uncover the meaning of the path that he took for us today. Therefore, there are some superstars of faith out there. All they need is to be taught All they need to be is to be nurtured. All the Lord requires is that you put forth a little bit of effort and turn your hearts toward them and school them. That's the role that you have to play. And then that's what's going to turn the world upside down. That's what's going to defeat the devil. That's what's going to give us eternal peace. That is what's going to bless the nations. We didn't finish reading about the Lord's portion, did we? For the Lord's portion is His people, verse 9. Jacob is the lot of His inheritance. He found him in a desert land, and in the waste, howling wilderness. He led him about, He instructed him, He kept him as the apple of His eye. So the Lord found Jacob in Bethelus, and this is where He instructed Jacob of His great blessing. Seems far-fetched. Seems like it will not come to fruition. But let me take you to Zechariah chapter 2. For I saith the Lord, verse 5, as we read this, let's try to remember that we pointed out that Zechariah's vision pertains to our day, the last day. For I said the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and I will be the glory in the midst of her. Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. Saith the Lord, for I spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven. Saith the Lord. It's repeated almost in that one verse, how many times? I believe 3 times it's repeated. The Bible evidently wants you to know who's talking. This is Christ speaking. Deliver thyself, O Zion, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8. After the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoil you. Let's see if we can capture that now. After the glory. The glory occurred at Calvary when Jesus ascended to His Father and was embraced by Him for the first time. It's a glorious event. You may not realize it because you probably weren't there. I know you weren't there. But it was a glorious event. So He says, after the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. So Jesus did not have a commission to you. He had a commission to the people that spoiled Israel. After the glory hath He sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of His eye. Now, we covered that in Deuteronomy, didn't we? We showed that Jacob became the apple of the Lord's eye. Well, evidently, the Lord cannot be the same as the Lord of hosts. But it says, verse 12, and the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion, in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. We see that the Lord inherited his portion, which was Jacob, right? Now, Judah was one of Jacob's 12 sons. The one that was given the scepter. The one that was given authority. So when you read the Bible promises and it shows that David was of the tribe of Judah and the promises conveyed to his son, then the Lord is letting you know that the son of David that's to emerge, the mustard seed, is going to inherit the Lord's portion. Man, he waited all this time to see this glory, then he just conveys it over to one of Jacob's sons. The Lord inherits his portion to Judah in the Holy Land and shall yet choose Jerusalem. I'd like to show you another text that will help you with that. I'm referring to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8. Thus saith the Lord, as a new wine is found in the cluster, and once it destroys not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob. So how are you going to understand Jacob typology without understanding the seed that was going to come out of Jacob? Remember, we read earlier that the promise was conveyed to Jacob's children. Therefore, this is one of the highest doctrines that we should be studying to gain knowledge and understanding, because it points to us today. And we have evidence, again, I remind you, of the Lord's very own testimony found in Luke chapter 13. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor, not inheritors, singular, an inheritor of my mountain and mine elect. People say, well, don't we get a vote? Don't we get to choose? Suppose we don't like them. Well, how can you dislike the person whom the Lord has elected? There's only one voter here. That's why it says mine elect. Did you catch that? Let's read it again. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah an inheritor of my mountain. And mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there. So there's a plurality of people mentioned. There's the elect, the inherited, and the servants dwell there. By virtue of the fact that this has never happened before, we have even more evidence, don't we, that this study that we're undertaking in Genesis is very important and is applicable to us today. Let me take you to Genesis chapter 30. Now we have a lot of background that we've covered. Let us see if we can make application to the journey that Jacob takes. He stops at Luz. He names it Bethel. So I refer to it as Bethel Luz, if you'll find that acceptable. And there he receives a direct communication in that howling, deserted wilderness, a place that nobody else on earth felt need to congregate, evidently. He received an inspiring message about the inheritance of his posterity and their blessings. But that wasn't his stopping point. He was blessed by Isaac to go find himself a wife and pay that Aram. And that's where he picks up and takes his journey the next day. Verse 27 of Genesis chapter 30. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thine eyes, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake. Verse 31. And he said, what shall I give thee? This is Laban. He's wanting to know, what do you want? What's your pay rate? What shall I give thee? And Jacob said, thou shalt not give me anything. Then look what he says. And Jacob said, if thou wilt do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep thy flock. I will pass through all the flock today, removing from thence all the speckled, the what? And the spotted cattle, and all the brown cattle among the sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. In reading this scripture, we get a glimpse of exactly what the application is for us today. We need to uncover what Padan Aram represents. Because that's the place Padan Aram, Jacob, works for Laban. Therefore, we need to understand who Laban represents. I will pass through, he says, and he named to Laban the different type of animal that he would select. Now, in reading this, I see that the terms cattle and flock are used interchangeably. You'll see some indication of that. And that is quite appropriate because it points to the day that we're in now where we can't tell the difference between each other. We don't know who's a Hebrew from Hebrew lineage and who's from Gentile lineage. Leviticus, though, makes it very clear. It says, when you bring forth the sacrifice of the flock, that is of the sheep and the goat. So the clarification comes later on. But for Jacob's sake, he is bunching into his understanding, the best that I could tell, that cattle are referred to as also sheep and goat. As we read on, you'll see a little bit of this. Let's skip over to verse 37. And Jacob took him rods of green poplar, and of the hazel and chestnut tree, and peeled white streaks in them, and made the white appear which was in the rods. And he set the rods which he had peeled before the flocks in the gutters. I guess that would be like a trough. I hope that you could get the picture. Jacob has his rod, and with it he is interfering with the water supply of the cattle before the flocks and in the gutters in the watering troughs when the flocks came to drink, that they should conceive when they came to drink. This was some trick that I don't even know if modern science knows. But Jacob knew it. How did he learn? The Lord showed it to him. And the flocks conceived before the rods. Those trees interfered with the conception and brought forth cattle, ring-streaked, speckled, and spotted. Jacob was not being completely forthright when he stated his wages. Because what he's doing, he's turning Laban's entire herd over to the ones that Laban covenanted with him to give. Jacob is still supplanting, isn't he? He's taken the rod now, and he is supplanting. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks toward the ring straight, and all the brown in the flock of Laban. And he put his own flocks by themselves and put them not into Laban's cattle. You see how the term flock and cattle seem like to be interchanged? So not only did he control the genetic outcome of conception, when these sheep and cattle conceive, they drink out of the trough. And because of Jacob's trickery, because of his magic, so to speak, he was able to produce speckled, ring-straked, and grizzled. And spotted, it says. And by the way, I've entitled this study, The Ring-Straked Jumpers. And Jacob did separate the lambs and set the faces of the flocks towards the ring-straked. And he put his own flock by themselves. But we see here that the experience is the Davidian experience from 1935 and onward. We have been taken into our own groups a little, been sort of separated from the nominal brethren. The only way that you can gain acceptance amongst the nominal brethren, you don't let them know you're Davidian. Then that might work, unless they get the dossier on you and find out. But we see here that Jacob and his rod produced the ring straight, the speckled, and the spotted. And this, as we are going to uncover, represents the wealth that Jacob was able to acquire. And how fitting as well. Because the way that Davidian Adventists were ordained of heaven, guarded their flock, was by taking them from the nominal church. They didn't go outside to guard their own flock. They didn't isolate themselves so that they would produce their own flock. Jacob manipulated the situation with the rod, believe it or not. Because Jacob, even through all this trickery, was promised that his seed would inherit the kingdom forever. So he calls his wives out in the field when he has trouble, because the sons of Laban felt that something wasn't right. And they said, it says, chapter 31, verse 1, and he heard the words of Laban's sons, that's the ministry, saying, Jacob had taken away all that was our father's, and of that which was our father's hath he gotten all this glory. Now it's not just Esau. Esau's got a witness. Jacob is the supplanter. But Jacob gives credit to the Lord. He says, verse 9 of chapter 31, thus God hath taken away the cattle of your fathers, speaking to Rachel and Leah, and hath given them to me. Note that these tricks that he learned, God enlightened him to perform. And that's how he became wealthy. Therefore, when you see the sons of Laban complaining that Jacob has taken away all of our wealth, then what does that wealth mean? What does that represent? Exactly. The brethren of the Adventist Church have not produced one New Light doctrine close to 100 years. The only people in Laodicea that are opening up the scriptures through the power of the rod are Davidians. They are the ones that have taken away all of Laban's glory. The Lord didn't bless Laban. He didn't preserve his glory. He lost it. Now, we're reverting back to chapter 30. See a little more of the tactics of Jacob. And the flocks conceived, verse 39, before the rods, and brought forth cattle, ring-straked, speckled, and spotted. And it came to pass, whensoever the stronger cattle did conceive, that Jacob laid the rods before the eyes of the cattle in the gutters, that they might conceive among the rods. That's kind of tricky, isn't it? See, Jacob was a very careful watcher. Maybe most shepherds don't watch. But Jacob watched and saw the cattle, the flock when they were mated. Then he came out with his rod trick. And he knew that during that gestation period, that would determine whether they were ring-straked, spotted, or speckled. And not only that, he went after the strong cattle. Those that were the most devout amongst the Adventists. The strong cattle. Those that take the spirit of prophecy of the Bible seriously. The strong cattle. Those that desire to be saved. He made sure that he secured the strong cattle. So that with the Seventh-day Adventist Church, at the end, they just have a horde of people that have very little commitment to the Bible and to religion. This is, but when the cattle were feeble, he put them not in. He didn't let the weak cattle drink out of his trough. So the feeble were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. The sons, they sort of had a point, didn't they? Jacob has taken away all their father's wealth. Do we believe now, or do we understand who Laban represents? Whom does he represent? The Seventh-day Adventist Church. This was the place where Davidia has worked ever since the conflict between Jacob and his brother Esau. This has been their field of expertise. They worked for Laban. Who was Laban? How was Laban connected with Jacob? Laban was Rebekah, Jacob's mother's brother. Since we know that Rebekah represents the spirit of prophecy, then we can see that Laban represents those among the Seventh-day Adventist Church that accept Sister White and her works, but haven't advanced beyond. But it tells you when Jacob first ran into Laban, and he fell in love with his daughter Rachel, he said, it's better for me to give her to you, since we're flesh and blood, than to a stranger. He took him in to his house and into his embrace, because he was his nephew. He called him his brother. That may be the term that they used back then. But the only reason why Jacob was connected with Laban and received by him was through their connection through Rebekah. Both Jacob and Laban were believers closely connected to Rebekah. They both believed in the spirit of prophecy. But Laban's problem was that he refused to believe in Jacob's inspiration. It says, when Laban heard the tidings of Jacob, his sister's son, and Laban said to him, this is Genesis 29, verse 13 through 19, surely thou art my bone and my flesh. And Jacob said, I will serve thee 7 years for Rachel. And Laban said, it is better that I give her to thee than that I should give her to another man. Abide with me. There was a time when those who attempted to explain Jacob typology, they wanted to associate Laban with, the Branch Davidians. But that could not be because, why? The Branch Davidians are a group that are in Texas that has split off from the Rod Message and from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It could not represent them, and I don't fault or laugh or smirk at Bashan for teaching such a concept, but it could not represent New Carmel simply because Laban is the place where Jacob got his wealth. And he got his wealth by doing what? By supplanting with the rod. That wealth, in its early stages, is made reference to animals, cattle, sheep, herd animals. And it also makes reference to the people that came in as well. So the people in Davidia that have been born forth from the rod message, the Bible considers ring straight, spotted, and speckled. This is why we as Davidians must continue to progress in the light. We know now, we have an assurity, that the rod message from the 20 years of Jacob's sojourn under Laban was the message that was proclaimed to us by Viti Hata. But now as we approach the day which we're commissioned to leave Laban, the Lord again speaks to Jacob. He again inspires Jacob. If you laud Viti Hata's inspiration in 1930 to 1955, then you have to recognize that the day is going to come, especially when you know that his work was with Laban, you have to know that the day is going to come when he's commanded by inspiration to leave Laban's camp, a thing which Brother Hatif never had done. That may sound like an indictment against inspiration. There is a lesson that we've just failed to uncover. The rod was never intended to make you whole. The rod's commission is that you take the rod to the rock, and then you're made whole. Therefore, those who are completely, totally reliant on the shepherd's rod message and refuse to hear any other light, they are eternally predestining themselves to be ring straight, speckled and spotted. They are saints that will have to bear their blemishes. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 31. It shows you that Jacob called his two wives, Rachel and Leah, to the field. And he told them it's time to go. That must have been a difficult message for Rachel and Leah to accept the fact that they were going to leave their father's house. Yet and still, Jacob gave his first Bible study here. And he was able to convince them. He says that I lifted up mine eyes and saw in a dream. And behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straight, speckled, and grizzled. And the angel of God, not the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, that's Christ, the perfect representative of God. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle, are ring-straight, speckled, and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. So this is the reason why it's time to go. He says, lift up now thine eyes, and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle. What does that mean? Then all the rams which leap upon the cattle, not some of them, all of them. This is the reason why it's time to go. The Lord is speaking to Jacob in symbolism that nobody has understood until now. He's telling him in symbolism that there is no more righteousness in Laodicea. All the rams that leap upon the cattle are speckled, ring-straight, and grizzled. When it says leap upon the cattle, you have to be a farm boy to understand that. Those that are out there on the farm, especially herding sheep, from very early age, they know of these animals. See, the ram, the male, mouths the female. And if all of them are ring-straight, speckled, and spotted, then that's all they can produce, is ring-straight, speckled, and spotted. There is no more reason for you to abide in Padan Aram. It's time to go. We can tap into our knowledge from the atonement study, because we know that for atonement of humanity, it takes a cattle and a ram or a sheep for the sacrifice that is what? Without blemish. When you go to church now, that's all you see from the podium and the pulpit. And the day is going to come when that's all you see in the video is the ring-straight jumpers. These are people that have not advanced in the truth and in the light so that they can produce for the Lord cattle without blemish. They no longer are capable of winning for the Lord his prize. And this is why Jacob was commanded to leave. In closing, we need to understand that Jacob is not always going to be Jacob. When he came out of the womb, he came out using the strength of others to his own benefit, to propel himself. He came out holding on to Esau's foot. Then he tricked Esau out of his birthright by the hand of the Lord. Then he went to Laban. And when you look at all the tactics that we as Davidians have used all these years to win people to us, those things have to change. They're ring-straight, speckled, and spotted. You know the tactics. They're tactics to supplant. You come into town, and people embrace you with open arms, and you ask them for a directory. Well, this is a friendly brother. So they give you the directory, and next thing you know, the church is flooded with broad literature. The ring streaks, speckled, and spotted. These are tactics that have got us where we are today, that has got us our wealth, but will only continue forward if we accept the inspiration at the end of the Padan Aram experience. The time when we're told to move on. So to move on means that you no longer are going to seek to take away from Laban his goods and his wealth. And there's even more to that. Because we as Davidians, our doctrine that has come to us from the rod is partial prophecy. Paul tells you this. He says, whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there are prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there is knowledge, it shall be done away. For we know in part. Now, how can you know something in part? You're speckled. You're ring-straight. And you're spotted. We prophesy in part, we know in part. But when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. So the day of perfection is upon us. This is the day when you become victorious. This is the day when God lifts you up. So this brings us to the close of our study.